Hey, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. This is the last and final sermon in the Ten Commandments series. We're going to hit number 10 this week. And I feel like a kid on the last day of school. Got one final exam left, one sermon to preach, and then sabbatical starts in about 2 hours. So, yeah, looking forward to that. Thank you, Roger. Thank you. Yeah, we're excited. Just really feel blessed to have that opportunity. But I don't want to shortchange this morning. All right, we're gonna run at it. We're gonna give it a doozy here on number 10. So keep your Bibles open there to Exodus 20. We'll read that in a couple minutes. I just want to also mention that the table in the back that has the art collective that we've been doing through the series is awesome. Thank you so much, all of you who submitted artwork for this series, anything related to the Ten Commandments, Moses, Mount Sinai, the Israelites in the wilderness. It's been fantastic. So make sure, if you didn't get a chance to look at the art back there, go look at it before it gets taken away, because today the artists are going to take their exhibits home. The table will be taken down this week, and any leftover artwork will be kind of kept for a little bit in the office in case you didn't get it, but this is the last week for that. When I was in third grade, I had a Christmas morning not quite like how I expected. You know how it is for a kid. When you come to Christmas and you've made your list, right? You've written it to mom and dad, let's be real. Young kids aren't here. We can burst the bubble. Mom and dad, you know, wait, some of you might still, no, just kidding. And you lay awake at night and you're almost dreaming about, like, what's it going to be like when we get to open these presents? And you can almost, like, hold it in your hands, the toys that you wanted. And, you know, third grade, I was probably about, like, what, nine, something around there. And so that Christmas morning, we woke up, and the rule was don't start opening presents till mom and dad are ready. So, you know, they got up, and, you know, we rushed down there together to the tree, and we started opening presents. And my brother got a present. He opened it up, and he's like, oh, this is awesome. It's just what I wanted. And he gives mom and dad a hug. And my sister opens something. She's like, oh, this is exactly what I wanted. And then my brother, I have two brothers, two sisters. Everything was going awesome for them. And every time I opened a gift, I was like, oh, thank you. And you're like trying to do your third grade best to like fool mom and dad. Like, I don't really like this, but this is okay. Thank you so much. You know, and then as we kept going along, I remember the feeling. I don't even remember what the presents were. I mean, it's been so long. But I remember the feeling of like being so mad I wanted to cry and yet not trying to show it to my parents. You guys know what I'm talking about? Trying to be grateful. But inside, I was so jealous of my brothers and sisters who were getting like the perfect Christmas. And then here was me. And normally I was pretty chill as a kid, because I got a picture texted to me from my sister that is from around this time frame, and it's not a Christmas picture. Go ahead and put it up on the screen here. This is my family. This is my family. There's two sisters that are oldest. My brother right in the middle. He's a pastor. If you can believe this, he's a pastor. Look at him. the kid on the right, this is my younger brother. He's a missionary. So, like God can redeem, you know, even kids from the 80s. But check out that kid on the left, right? Go ahead and put in the zoom. Come on. Go one side. Yeah. I mean, you know, Tube Sox, Cubs fan. I was chilling. Like, that was me. I was a pretty chill kid. I had to put that in there just because, like, I got this. It's priceless. How do you not show a picture like that? Yeah. I don't have a comeback. I was just, I got nothing. I got nothing. All right. Today's message is on the 10th commandment, do not covet. And coveting is such an internal thing. Because the people that you're coveting won't know that you're coveting, because it doesn't take an action to covet. It's just a thing in the heart. It's my eyes, it's my mind, it's my heart. I want something that they have. And it's not so much that you want what they have. It crosses a line even further. It says, it's not fair that they have that. Like, why don't I get that? And I wish we could trade places. I'm upset that they get this and I don't. And that internal feeling of that, that internal desire turns into a discontentment in our hearts that we become maybe jealous, envious, greedy. Those are like cousins together with being covetous. And then that begins to grow a discontentment in our heart that can lead to a whole lot of other things. In fact, so much so that people have said that this 10th command is a summary command of all the other nine. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, True Spirituality, said that the 10th commandment is one that you will break before you break the other nine. Every time you break one of the first nine, you've already broken the 10th. It's his proposal about that. I'm still wrapping my mind around it, but it makes sense in a lot of ways. So before you steal, you're going to covet what you steal. Before you would commit adultery, you would covet what you don't have yet. And so it kind of makes sense. Coveting is a thing of the heart. And we're going to dig into this today and see what God has to say to us about it. We're going to look at chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 17. I want to read it right out of the scripture. Always either have your Bible with you or have an electronic version that you can look at so we can know this is God's word to us. So follow along as I read. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right, that's a pretty specific list. Who's your neighbor? Not just the person who lives next to you. It's anybody you come across, right? Anybody that you bump elbows with or see around you is your neighbor in this context. And we're told don't covet your neighbor's house, their wife or husband, their ox or donkey. I don't know if we have a lot of people doing ox and donkey work these days. Their servants, their anything that they have. Let's translate this a little bit more modern. Do not covet your neighbor's HGTV house. Right? HGTV has done more to produce coveting in the American culture than probably any other TV network that has existed. Right? They have the perfect house. They did that renovation. Oh, that looks really great. I need to do that too. Don't covet your neighbor's hot-looking husband or wife. Don't covet the way that they seem like they're perfect in the way that they act at church. Don't covet your neighbor's kids. They seem really talented, more than my kids. They seem smarter than my kids. They seem more well-behaved than my kids. They turned out better than my kids. Don't covet your neighbor's Tesla. Don't covet your neighbor's pickup truck with the nice rims and the gun rack on the back if you live in Dillsburg. Don't covet your neighbor's income. Don't covet your neighbor's job that seems easier or has more perks than yours. Don't covet your neighbor's vacations that they take. And I realize the irony that I'm preaching on this and I go on sabbatical in 2 hours. Do not covet your neighbor. This hits home for us, folks. We live in a materialistic culture where we grade each other by how good we look and what we have. Where do you live? What house do you live in? What achievements do you have? What letters do you have next to your name? This is the world where we live, and it's still as relevant to us today as when it was given 3,400 years ago. Do not covet. It's hard not to look at what other people have. We're hardwired to do that, aren't we? We're hardwired to compare. I have this in my life. They have that in their life. Therefore, they got something better. When God was handing out talent, when everyone was created, somehow they got more in the deal than I did. Somehow they make more money than me, and I don't understand why. Somehow their life is easier than mine, and I have so many more hardships and trials in my life. That's not fair. And we have this feeling of fairness that we think has to exist, that God would treat each of us equally and bless us equally all across the board. And folks, it's not true. God does not have to treat us all equally or fairly. Does this mean, though, that we can't have any desires? And I think it's worth just addressing this before we move too far along in this message, because we do have desires, don't we? We want certain things in our life, and is that totally bad? Well, Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Ten Commandments, it's one I've been reading along the way, he says this: the Bible often commends desire in its proper place. From Sarah and Hannah, we see that the desire for children is a good desire. In the Song of Solomon, we see that the desire for sexual intimacy is a good desire. The book of Proverbs encourages us to plan and work hard so that we might improve our lot in life. So desiring some kind of domestic or financial advancement is not automatically wrong. Likewise, it's certainly not wrong to long for more of God, desire for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Those themes are present throughout the Psalms. Even Paul desired, in one sense, that he might die and go to be with Christ, Philippians 1:21. Clearly, the 10th commandment does not mean to make us unfeeling creatures without hopes or dreams or appropriate ambition. And he differentiates, as he goes on into the next paragraph, that Christianity is not like Buddhism. In Buddhism, the whole goal is to be enlightened to the idea that I don't really have desires, or the desires I have are not real. Pain is not real. It's an earthly outward thing. It's not an actuality. Thirst and hunger. That's why you would see in certain branches of Buddhism, you see monks who sit in an Indian style kind of way, legs crossed, and sit there for hours, if not days on end, denying that they have any earthly desires. That's not Christianity. God put desires in us. We have needs that are real and legitimate. But the difference is we can't idolize those things and make them God, and we can't go about getting those needs met in ungodly and sinful ways. We have to be willing to suffer. We have to be willing to do without. We aren't controlled by those desires, and yet we can desire things that God would put in our hearts. And in fact, he says that our desires are to be met in him. He'll purify our desires. He'll say, we can say with like the psalm, that he meets my desires. As I delight in the Lord, he gives me the desires of my heart. This is the way that Christianity presents it. It's something we can do in relationship with God. But the problem starts when we have a growing discontentment inside of us, and we develop a sense of entitlement. I deserve this. Don't you see, God, what I've done? All the things that I've done for you, I've served you like this. You owe me this. Or, God, you did all this for all these other people. You should do this for me. A sense of entitlement, a sense of that the grass is greener other places. And the discontentment can grow into bitterness against other people. It can grow into jealousy. Here's one of the tests you can do to see if you are covetous and if it's gotten a root in your heart. Number one, are you thankful for the things you do have? That's actually a discipline of the Christian life, to be thankful. Be thankful in all circumstances, to be thinking through, praying through, writing lists of things that you're grateful for. That's a great exercise to do. It's not just at Thanksgiving in November. This is an all-year-round thing. Are you grateful for what God has given you, number one? And number two, can you celebrate when other people have blessings in their life that you don't have? That's a hard test, right? My friend next door just got a new fill-in-the-blank. Fishing boat, just got a new car. Look at the deck they just got put on the back of their house, right? Can you celebrate when other people succeed? Those are tests to know whether you are covetous or not. And if we take it a step further, we can begin to now take that against God and say, God, you don't care enough about me. Or maybe you don't have the power to do anything about it to bless me. And we start to doubt him and demand that he give us what we think he owes to us. The trouble with that is the grass is not greener on someone else's side of the fence. We have no idea what someone else is going through. We don't know what their life is like. We've never walked in their shoes. The other person has their own set of circumstances that they have been raised in, the things that they've had to endure, to walk through, the hard work they've had to put in. They have their own set of issues and problems that we can't see from the outside. We're looking at the externals, and other people are dealing with the whole of what it's like in their life. We don't know their responsibilities. We don't know how much it costs and what they just got themselves into debt for. We don't know all of that. In fact, I knew a man who had a lot of money. He was very wealthy, and he was generous, but he did not hide the fact that he was wealthy. He, in fact, kind of liked to display that at times. And it was kind of off-putting, but we got to know him and spend some time with him. As time went along, he was married, had a couple of kids. As the kids got older, just as they left the house, they got a divorce. And it became evident that there had been troubles in the marriage all these years. They were just waiting up until that time. You'd have never seen it from the outside. But what that means to me, what I learned from that, is just because someone has money does not mean they have a healthy soul or a healthy marriage or healthy foundations in their life at all. You don't know the story of another person. So to just judge by the externals is not good. It's not right. The other thing that we can run into is danger when we start demanding these things of God is none of us deserve anything good from God. If we were to look at this scripturally, if we look at this biblically, we are sinners who are only saved by grace. He has already shown incredible kindness to die for our sin and to make it possible for us to be brought into, grafted into Christ and given the incredible salvation that we have. We've already been blessed. If you know Christ, you've been blessed beyond measure for all eternity. So if we go demanding to have earthly pleasures or to have suffering eliminated from us, God does not owe that to us. In his graciousness and his kindness, he still blesses us and he gives us good things. But he doesn't owe us anything. So how do we turn now and see, not just do not covet, but how do we see what God lovingly wants for us? What is he saying to us out of this commandment? And I want to point us to both the window and the mirror. We've been doing this all series long. The window is how we can see into God's heart behind this. What is he saying about himself? And then secondly, what do we need to see looking in the mirror about our own selves? And here's what we see into God's heart with this. And I really want us to lean in this morning as kind of the wrap up to this whole series. God is the source of our greatest satisfaction because he is so infinitely good. This is what he's saying. Don't be satisfied in the things of the world. Look to me to be your ultimate satisfaction, your greatest satisfaction. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 119:68, "You are good and what you do is good." This is a practice around many Christian circles to say a phrase where I'll say part of it and you guys complete it, and then I'll say another part of it and you guys complete it. Okay, ready? So it goes like this. I'll say, "God is good," and you say, "All the time." And then I'll say, "All the time," and you say, "God is good." Okay, let's practice that again. Ready? God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Okay, we need to preach that to ourselves over and over and over again. Do we really believe that God is good all the time? No matter what the circumstances, no matter how we're feeling, no matter how our day went, no matter how the future looks, God is good all the time. That is a fundamental belief about the character of God, that in who he is, He is good. His goodness is what makes him even love us, sinners like us. His goodness is what drove him to go to the cross and pay for all of our sin. His goodness is what brought us into Christ, that we might have every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1 says. His goodness is what meets our needs again and again, how he fills us with the Holy Spirit, how he walks with us through life. His heart is good, and it is turned toward people like us. God is truly good. He's infinitely good, more than any human being could ever be. It's what makes his presence so fulfilling and reassuring instead of terrifying. It's what helps us to trust him with our future and obey his commands. Everything about him is good. When I was in college, I read a book that kind of shook me a little bit, in a good way. It's a book called Future Grace by John Piper. If you've ever heard John Piper or read anything by John Piper, he's a pastor up in Minnesota. He's spoken widely in the Christian world. He's written a lot of books. And so I read this book. It's one of those ones where you get like one page into the book and you have to stop, put it down because your head just exploded. Like it's that deep and it's that hard to grasp, but it's so good. And in the very first chapter, he explains a kind of a premise he has preached on, written on all throughout his ministry career. And it's one that really stopped me in my tracks. And you may have heard this before. We'll go ahead and put it on the screen. This is what he's famous for wording. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Not when we're most miserable. Not when we've just tried so hard and eked it out and we've just like tried to obey him and tried to glorify him. He's not glorified necessarily by those acts themselves, because we could do those and our hearts could be far from him. He's most glorified when we're most satisfied. We've discovered that he is so good that my heart can soar in joy and gladness in God and just relish in the glory of God, that I get to be with him. And he is my everything. He's all that I need. When I found that God is enough for me, that's when he's most glorified. We are designed to be deeply and fully satisfied in knowing him, trusting him, worshiping him, and receiving from him. That's what he wants. He wants us to discover that. And I want to ask you, have you discovered that? Maybe you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Maybe just a nibble. Or maybe you hang out at the heavenly buffet and you take deeply of God every day, moment by moment. Lean in to the goodness of God. This is what he wants us to do, and find that our hearts are actually fully satisfied in him. You know, and the things of the world, how do they fit into this? Well, the things of the world themselves don't satisfy us. The things of the world we can enjoy God even while we're enjoying good things of the world. So like, if you're at a real buffet and it's good and you're eating the food and you're like, oh man, this is so good. Don't do it in a fleshly kind of way of like just greed and consumption, like I just want everything for me. Eat it and go, man, God, you are so good. You made food like that. I get to enjoy this. Like, you're amazing. You don't have to do that. When you see a summer evening where it's just you taking a walk and you're just like, oh, it feels the weather is awesome, the sunset, like leaves in the trees, birds. Like, God, you made all this. Thank you. And it's good. Enjoy God in the things that he made. Don't put the things above God. So we can enjoy God even in the good things of the world that we desire. But in that book, John Piper goes on to say that we have come to when we have come to understand his goodness like that, we can have faith in future grace, hence the title of the book. That we don't just have grace for what he gives us at the moment that we receive him as Savior and our life is radically changed. As amazing as it is, and we'll never get past that amazing moment. We just sung the song. This is amazing grace. I was like, the blank on the word. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love that you would take my place. You would bear my cross. You don't just sing about past grace. You have future grace that he's going to meet you today. He's going to meet you tomorrow. He's going to provide for you again and again. And so he has a chapter on anxiety, and he says, when you understand the goodness of God and how he loves you and how he's for you, it undercuts the feet of anxiety. Yeah, you'll still battle it and work your way through it, but you have a foundation to stand on. The goodness of God and fear. And then how his promises invite us to trust him and invite us to obey him, and we can have full satisfaction in him. That's the concept. God is infinitely good. We can never exhaust the riches of his kindness and grace, Ephesians 2. There's always more. And he delights when we discover how good he is for us. He wants us to delight in him, and then he delights in that. Where are you with this? Go ahead and advance just one more slide so we can put that mirror, that window back up on the screen. God is the source of our greatest satisfaction. Can you agree with that in your heart by faith today? Because he is so infinitely good. Do you at least agree with it in your mind? Even if your flesh is going, I don't know if I can truly believe that. I don't know if I wrestle with that. Do you agree that it's true? Does the Holy Spirit confirm in your heart that that's true? Believe by faith. God is infinitely good, and he's good to you. God is good all the time. Keep preaching that to yourself. It's the word of God. The mirror we need to see in this, as we look at our own selves, is we will not find our true satisfaction in things, people, and circumstances. We will only find it in Christ. Things, people, and circumstances, these are the things that we covet, right? I wish I had better this. We won't find our true satisfaction just in getting the next thing. I wish I could have told that to my 9-year-old self on Christmas morning. Guess what, Steve? Toys break. They last a day when you're a kid. Maybe 6 months if it's a really cool toy. It's not going to really satisfy you. Houses, even the nicest ones, get dirty. Houses have to be cleaned. And you know that mansion over there? Do you know how much they're paying in taxes and how much it takes to upkeep that old thing? And it's going to get old and it's going to need to dump more money in it to keep it up to that level. The world is a treadmill, folks. Everything we have wears out and we have to get a new one. We have to do it all over again. If you read in Ecclesiastes, it's like, man, it just keeps going. Everything, you know, nothing is new under the sun. That car you're going to drive and you're so excited to have it in a couple years, it's going to be way down in its value and it's going to wear out. Yeah, you need a good and reliable car, but do you really want to make your whole joy and satisfaction in life dependent on a car that depreciates like a quarter of the value when you drive it off the lot? Your stock market? Hey, right? It's been going great recently, right? What do you put your satisfaction in? Your health? Well, we all know we're not going to live forever in these old tents. They're going to wear out. We will only find our true satisfaction in Christ. The trouble with putting our happiness in temporary things is that temporary things are temporary. They don't last forever. Put it in something eternal, something divine, something bigger than this world. We need a Redeemer who can change even our very desires of our hearts. I want to put a couple of scriptures on the screen, and I want to invite you just into a moment of going, okay, Lord, I want to know you like this. These are great promises, and make in your own heart a moment here just to pray that God would satisfy your heart in him. The first scripture is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Notice the word all. He's able to make all grace abound to you. So you would have all sufficiency in Christ. Christ is sufficient for everything. That in all things, at all times, you can abound. Take a moment, just pray. Like, Lord, would you help me to believe that? Trust you for that? If there's any part of you that's been going, man, I just have not been seeing God that way. Repent of that. Say, God, I'm sorry. I've had my eyes on the wrong things. I lean into your goodness today. I lean into your grace. You've got all my worries, all my needs. Next scripture is from Psalm 23. Little hot tip. That's next week's text. We're going to be heading into, y'all are going to be heading into the summer in the Psalms. Going through different Psalms each week. Pastor James will be preaching this one next week. This is an invitation, folks, to step into this kind of relationship. It's already true. We just aren't always aware of it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Another translation says, I lack nothing. Take a moment with the Lord and pray into that. Thank him for who he is. Pray that he would restore your soul in him. About the next one, Philippians 4:11. This is the Apostle Paul who had been through the mud and back of life. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Whether I have plenty or whether I have nothing. What was the secret? He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned the secret. Contentment is learned. It's learned by trusting him, depending on him through all circumstances, good and bad. Have you learned that? Ask him to teach you. Train your soul to be content in him. Not devoid of desires, but surrendered desires to him. Content in him that he's given you what you need for this moment. Folks, that's the desire of my heart this summer. I want to grow deeply satisfied in Christ. I want to love him with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to lean into that. I want to invite you to desire the same thing. Desire the Lord more than anything else. Like the deer pants for water, my soul longs for you, O Lord. We're going to just sing a song of declaration of that to just wrap up the series here in a moment. I'm going to invite the worship team to come, but I'd like to pray over us as a congregation in that way. So would you stand and let's come before the Lord. Jesus, you have said these things are true. And in our flesh, we struggle. We are pulled by the desires of the world, the lusts of the flesh. But we declare it's true that Christ is enough for us. He is an unlimited resource of grace and goodness and kindness, a fountain that never stops flowing. So, Lord, I proclaim that to be true over us today. And, Lord, would you, in one sense, blow the lid off the small box we live in? That we would see the unlimited goodness of God. That we might abound in all circumstances, in all things. Christ is enough. And as we sing this song today here, Lord, whether it's familiar to some or not, we've been singing it here for years, but that we would declare this truth by faith that you are enough for me. Every need, Christ is enough. declare this with our hearts.